Hi.
Hi.
I was marooned on an island for 5 years with this package. And I swore that I would deliver it to you because I work for FedEx.
That's very admirable. Thank you.
Hey, but by the way, what's in the package?
Nothing really. Just a satellite phone, GPS locator, fishing rod, water purifier, and some seeds. Just silly stuff. Thank you again. You keep up the good work.
How many of you remember watching that TV commercial? You saw it. Any of you? I'm the oldest person in the room. This was, it wasn't on high def flat screen, I can tell you that. It was way back in 2003. It was a Super Bowl commercial. So it was like January 26, 2003, Super Bowl 37. That's when it first aired. And as funny as that is, even for those of you who haven't seen the movie Castaway that it was based on, it wouldn't be funny if that really happened to you, would it? No, it'd be tragic to have at your fingertips everything that you needed to survive and to be rescued, yet you left the box unopened. Do you know how many people are living that tragedy right now? They're hungry and lost, and they have no idea that God has sent them a package that contains everything they need to survive the harsh realities of life and to find their way home to eternal life. The package that I'm talking about is this book right here, the Bible. And I know that there are a lot of reasons why people don't read it, but probably the most common one is because they just don't think that what's inside can really help them. We've all been told that when it comes to information about God, about right and wrong, about life after death, everybody's guessing. So the Bible is nothing more than the Christian theory about God and morality and immortality. But what if that's not true? I mean, think about this. If God created us, and if he wanted to have a relationship with us, would he want us to guess about the most important issues in life? What if he miraculously channeled his words through human writers to us? And what if those messages contained all the information that we need to know him well, and to live life successfully, and to avoid death? I believe that God has given us that gift. And do you know why I believe it? It's because Jesus treasured Scripture as the 100% true Word of God. And I believe that Jesus was right about everything. If you want to know why I believe that, you're going to have to go back, because we talked the first two messages in this series, we talked all about that. But just to give you a little spoiler alert, I believe that Jesus was right about everything because Jesus proved to be God. And we learned last week that Jesus treated the Scriptures as historically accurate and divinely inspired and uniquely authoritative. But there is one problem with basing what you believe about the Bible on the teaching of Jesus. What is it? Well, he only read the Old Testament. His earthly life ended before the New Testament was ever written. So almost everything Jesus had to say about Scripture only applies to the Old Testament. The good news about that is that that covers about 75% of our Bible. The bad news is most of what we believe as Christians is based on the other 25%. I mean, most of what we believe about God and about right and wrong and even about life after death is based on the New Testament. So how do we know that the New Testament is as inspired by God as the Old Testament was? That's the question that we're going to find answers to today. And where do you think we're going to look for our answers? Why, in the teaching of Jesus, of course. But you might think, well, how can we do that when he died and went back to heaven before the New Testament was written? Well, here's what you need to know. This might come as a surprise to some of you. Jesus not only endorsed prior revelation, but he also promised future revelation. He didn't just talk about the Old Testament. Jesus actually talked about the New Testament before it was even written. Let me just show you where he did that. If you have a Bible, I want to ask you to open it up to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I know a lot of you are using the app, so the passages are all right there on the Bible tab in the app or any Bible program that you have. Whatever you're using, find John chapter 14. In this passage, Jesus is teaching the remaining 11 apostles, while the 12th, Judas Iscariot, is colluding with the religious leaders to arrest him. So there's very little time left. Jesus is giving his closest followers last-minute instructions, as well as encouraging promises like this one in verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. That word another implies that God had already given them an advocate. Who was that? Well, it was Jesus himself. Advocate could also be translated helper or encourager or counselor or companion. I will ask the Father, Jesus said, and he will give you another companion like me to help you, to be with you forever. And then in verse 17, Jesus identifies the companion who will come when Jesus departs. Who is he? He says, he's the Spirit of truth. Think about that. That's a really interesting way to describe the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I mean, of all of his attributes, Jesus singles out his truthfulness. When I leave, I will send you someone else like me. He's the Spirit of truth. And look at what he says next. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. First thing I want to point out about that verse is that Jesus says very clearly that those who are not part of his family are going to be oblivious to and probably skeptical about the reality of this Spirit. It's just not part of their experience. But Jesus says, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So question, who has been living with the disciples up to this point? Well, Jesus has. So do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that his own Spirit, who up to that point had been in him and therefore with them, will soon be in them. In fact, Romans 8 calls him the Spirit of Christ. Maybe that's why in verse 18, Jesus is no longer saying he, but I. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me. And what's he say next? And I am in you. So can you see from these verses that Jesus promised his followers that after his resurrection, he would come to live inside of them in the form of the Spirit of truth. Now skip down to verse 25, where Jesus reveals more about this Spirit. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the advocate, the counselor, the helper, the companion, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name and will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Notice, look at this very carefully. Jesus made two promises regarding the Holy Spirit, both of which makes Christ's description of him as the Spirit of truth very significant. First, he says that he is going to teach the disciples all things. In other words, after Christ's physical departure, his Spirit would teach them additional truth. It's very interesting to me that in Acts 1, Luke said that in his gospel, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Well, that implies that Jesus had more to do, and he had more to teach. How did he accomplish that? He did it By filling his followers with his Spirit. Through that indwelling Spirit, Jesus continued his earthly ministry. And part of that ministry was to teach new truth to and through the apostles, those 11 guys that were there in the room when he made this promise. He's going to teach them stuff that he did not reveal to them prior to his death and resurrection. And second, Jesus says that the Spirit will remind them of everything he said to them. That's a promise that should give us real confidence about the accuracy of the quotes attributed to Jesus in the Bible. See, he promised his own disciples that his Spirit would enable them to remember everything he taught them. So what they recorded in the Gospels were words that were brought to their memory supernaturally by the Spirit of truth. Now look at John 16, verse 12. Jesus is still speaking to the 11. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. So Jesus is just expanding on what he said back in chapter 14. He was saying, expect more revelation. There is so much more that I want you to know than I have been able to share with you up to this point. So I'm going to give you my Spirit, and he is going to tell you exactly what he hears from me. Can you see that Jesus had something to say about divine revelation that would be given to his followers after his departure? He said that this new truth will get from him to his apostles through the Holy Spirit. And so what happened after Christ's departure? Well, Acts 2 tells us on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were filled with who? The Holy Spirit, the one that Jesus was talking about. Actually, that text is not clear on whether it was just the apostles or it was a slightly larger group or every Christian in Jerusalem was filled with the Spirit. But what happened next? They spoke divine truth. First, they all declared the wonders of God in the native languages of every foreign visitor in the city, which itself was miraculous. And then Simon Peter preached the good news about the death and especially the resurrection of Jesus. And he declared that everyone who would repent, that is to make that 180-degree turn in their life, and then be baptized, that everyone who did that would be forgiven of all their sins and would receive the same Holy Spirit that had been given to him and the other apostles. And Acts 2:41 says that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And what does the very next verse say? That is, those 3,000 new Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Why is it that you think that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching? Could it be because the Spirit that they received when they repented and were baptized testified to their mind and to their heart that what the apostles were teaching came from that same Spirit? That Spirit of truth, that Spirit of Christ. In Ephesians 2, when the Apostle Paul describes the church as God's new temple, in which Peter says all of us are the living stones, Paul says that temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Well, why is it that the apostles and prophets comprise the foundation of the church? Well, prophets, by definition, communicate God's word, and the apostles were promised by Jesus that they would receive new revelation, new truth from him through the Spirit. Now, at that time, no one knew what form that that revelation would take. Maybe it would just be in the form of spoken words. After all, the written word wasn't widely used at that time. Yes, they had the Old Testament, but most information, even information about God, even what was called the Word of God, was disseminated by word of mouth. And everyone thought that Jesus was going to come back really soon. But eventually, the church realized that they needed the teachings of the apostles to be written down for future generations of Jesus' followers. And after the apostles had all died, the church had the task of collecting what the apostles had either written themselves or had endorsed. If you wonder how it was decided which books were to be included and which ones were to be excluded from the New Testament, and by the way, there are lots of writings from that time period. So there's a lot that was written that didn't make it into the Bible, and there's some that was written that did make it into the Bible. How did that happen? Well, the most important factor among those who were church leaders that were making these decisions was what theologians call apostolicity. If you've never heard of that before, neither had I. I had to practice saying it before right now. Apostolicity. It's just a big theological word that asks a basic question. Did apostles of Jesus either write this or put their stamp of approval on this? So, for example, the four Gospels all passed the test of apostolicity because Matthew was an apostle, Mark was a disciple of Simon Peter, an apostle, and he wrote down what Peter remembered about the ministry of Jesus. Luke was a companion of the apostle Paul, and John was also one of the 12 apostles. Of the 27 books that now comprise our New Testament, the only ones that church leaders were not unanimous in their opinions about were those that they were not sure they could link directly to the apostles. See, they weren't just coming up with new rules. They were making decisions based on what Jesus said in John 14 and John 16. They said, wait, Jesus promised to give these guys this new revelation, so let's find the writings that came from them. Now, there were other factors that went into finalizing what, again, theologians call the canon of the New Testament. There's another word that we don't use very much. I'm probably using it because I just studied a lot this week, and I'm just repeating words that I got out of these books, so I'm sorry. I'll try to bring it down to a common level later, but the word canon means basically a rule or a measuring rod. So the canon is the body of truth that everything else that claims to be true is measured against. So they were saying, well, if somebody comes along later and says that they're bringing something that comes from God, we need to have some way of knowing that. We need to have a measuring rod, a plumb line. We have to have something to compare it to. And so let's use the writings of the apostles to do that. And so, you know, this was a really big deal about what got in and, you know, what got left out, and apostolicity was the primary way that they made those decisions. Now, there were some other factors. There was also the test of antiquity. I'm going to give you some other big words here. Antiquity, that you know what that means. It basically means how old is this writing? If this was written in the second century, we can't use that. That wasn't connected to the apostles. It has to be old enough to have been written during the lifetime of the apostles. There was also the test of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is basically correct doctrine. So if something was written that purported to say new things about Jesus that were totally out of sync with what the apostles had said, that would have been rejected. And there was the test of Catholicity. There's another word I'd never used before today. Catholicity. It doesn't mean that it taught Catholic doctrine. What it means, the word Catholic basically means universal. It comes from a Greek word, katholikos. It means universal. So they're saying, do Christians everywhere agree that this is the Word of God? Are these writings being read and revered by Christians everywhere? My son Brian said, that's a lot of $10 words. But in simple terms, they asked these four questions about writings that were being vetted. What would the apostles say? When was it written? What does it teach? And does everyone agree that this is the Word of God? And as you can imagine, coming to a unanimous agreement about which books got in and which ones got left out was a messy process. 20, this feels like a lecture rather than a sermon, doesn't it? But you need to know, because if you're a Christian, you're basing your life on this book. So I need to be straight with you about how you got it. So it's not stuff that we talk about all the time, but this was messy. And it was messy for a few of the books. Actually, 20 of the 27 books that are in our New Testament got an almost universal thumbs up right away, including, and I think this is really interesting, all of Paul's letters, from Romans all the way to Philemon. What's striking about that is that Paul was not one of those original 11 guys that Jesus promised to download new truth to. So a skeptic might say, well, you can't appeal to Jesus for an endorsement of the writings of Paul. Well, that would be true, except for the fact that God didn't just put the Spirit of truth in the hearts of the original 11 apostles. He gave the Spirit to every Christian. So when Saul, that's what his name was before it was Paul, when he became a Christian, Acts 9 says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't long before Jesus was doing, through Paul, the same kind of stuff he had done through the other 11 apostles. Like, he gave him the ability to perform miracles, and through him he spoke words of truth that seemed to have come from God himself. And the other apostles soon came to recognize that Paul was as much of an apostle as they were. From the church's very beginning, everything that Paul wrote was accepted as the word of God by the original 11 apostles and by other Christians. But, full disclosure, there were 7 books that we have in our New Testament that took longer to be revered by all Christians. Those books were, first of all, Hebrews. And the reason Hebrews was questioned was because it was anonymous. It didn't say who wrote it. The really interesting thing is that those who believed that the Apostle Paul wrote it accepted it right away, and those that thought that Paul didn't write it didn't accept it right away. And also the book of James, partly because James wasn't an apostle. He was the half-brother of Jesus, but he wasn't an apostle. And he said some things about faith and works that seemed to really be in tension with what the Apostle Paul had said about that subject in his writings. And so it took more time for James to be accepted. 2 Peter was another book that wasn't accepted right away. 2 Peter is probably the book that it took the longest for everybody to decide. One reason why was because the style that it was written in was dramatically different than 1 Peter. So they thought, we're not sure that Peter wrote this. And then there was Jude, that little book right before Revelation. It wasn't accepted right away because it quoted from the Apocrypha, the book of Enoch, and it described those writings as prophecy. So there was question about whether or not that kind of fit that rule of faith that they had set up. And 2 and 3 John weren't accepted right away, partly because of their brevity and partly because they seem to have been written by the same guy who wrote Revelation, which was the 7th book that not everyone agreed was the Word of God. I think it's really interesting why Revelation wasn't accepted right away. The main reason why is because back then, just like today, they were arguing about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Like, how's that going to play out? Christians argue about that all the time right now. Well, they were doing the same thing back there, and a lot of people didn't like what John said because he talked about this millennium, this thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, and they never heard that before, and they go, I don't know if I agree with that. And so it took them a while to kind of filter that out. Now, as best as I can tell, with the possible exceptions of 2 Peter and Revelation, no one was saying that those other books shouldn't be included. They were just more hesitant about them. It was like everybody was like nobody wanted to be the first to say it. But eventually, in the 4th century, the church formally recognized all 27 books as the Word of God. And nothing known to have been written by an apostle was left out. Why? Because they were the ones that Jesus promised to reveal new divine truth to. So I just want you to see that the 27 books that we have in our New Testament are not there because they claim to be the Word of God. There were other writings that claimed to be the Word of God at that time. The reason why they are there is because they all started with Jesus, because he's right about everything. And he's the one who told the apostles that he was going to entrust new truth to them. And so those who were tasked with recognizing the New Testament canon vetted every book by asking the question, does this book contain apostolic teaching that is consistent with what Jesus taught. That's heady stuff, sorry. If you checked out, come back. And let me just ask you this basic question. Do you ever wonder if they got it right? I've wondered that sometimes. I mean, I look at the way that this that history played out, and sometimes my faith gets a little bit shaky. I'll tell you what boosts my confidence. Those admittedly fallible people who said these 27 books are the Word of God, they were filled with the same Spirit of truth, the same Spirit of Christ, who spoke to and through the apostles. And this is significant, so are we. Remember, Jesus gives his Spirit to every Christian. If you're trying to write that down in an outline, I changed the way that I said it because Brian said too many $10 words. So I changed it. I made it simpler to understand. Jesus gives his Spirit to every Christian. Ephesians 1:13 says that when we believed, we were marked in Christ with the seal of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Romans 8 says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So it was the Holy Spirit and those 4th century church leaders who led them to agree upon which books were inspired by that same Spirit. And the very same Spirit testifies to our mind and heart 18 centuries later that the books we read in the New Testament are the Word of God. I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There, beginning in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2:10, Paul writes about the same Spirit that Jesus talked about in John 14 and John 16. He says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words." Now, stick with this passage. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that people that don't have the Spirit of God in them are unqualified to evaluate spiritual words. But we who do have the Spirit in us have the ability to do that. We have the very mind of Jesus Christ. And one implication of that truth is that we know almost instinctively whether or not writings that claim to be inspired by the Spirit of God really are. Jesus said it this way, "Whoever belongs to God hears what God says." See, if the New Testament really is the Word of God, we're going to know that because the author of these books is living inside of us. He's going to whisper to our spirit as we read the Scriptures, "I wrote that." Why is it that the New Testament speaks to us so powerfully? Why are we so sure it's true? Because we have the very author of those words living inside of us. My guess is that most of us who are Christians, if we were asked, not by a skeptic, but maybe by a Christian friend, "Why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God?" that we would say, "Well, God speaks to me through it. This book has changed my life. That's why I know that it's the Word of God." And here's what I want you to understand. That's not a lame answer. That's a spiritual answer. And what if skeptics don't buy it? Well, Paul says, in essence, who are they to judge us? Those who argue against what we know to be true are out of their depth, because Christ has illuminated our minds to things that they simply do not have the capacity to understand. So, why do Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, when it comes right down to it, it's because we believe in Jesus. His words, recorded for us in the Gospels, assure us that the Old Testament is the Word of God, and His Spirit, who lives in us, assures us with that same authoritative voice that the New Testament is also the Word of God. We have the teaching of Christ, and we have the mind of Christ. And whether he speaks to us through the written word or through the whispers of his Spirit, the message is the same. This is the word of God. That's why we believe it. That's why we trust it. That's why we base our lives on it. That's why we stake our destiny on it. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, I've done my best to try to explain to you logically why Christians believe the Bible is the word of God. And if you're not convinced, maybe one reason why is because spiritual truth just can't be comprehended by someone without the Spirit. It's kind of like listening to Einstein lecture on the theory of relativity. If it doesn't make sense to you, it says more about you than it does about Einstein. You just don't have the mental capacity to grasp what he is saying. And if you don't have the Spirit, it's impossible for you to fully grasp spiritual truth. It's beyond you. But good news, there's a way to get the Spirit inside of you. Just believe in Christ. That's when the Spirit comes in. And you certainly do have the mental capacity to evaluate whether or not Jesus is who he claims to be. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus was and is the Son of God who died for your sins on a cross and then rose from the dead? It's at the point that you put your faith in the person of Christ that the Spirit of Christ will give you the mind of Christ, and your skepticism about this book will be replaced by a hunger to read what God sent from heaven to guide you through life and to get you from the state of Maine all the way into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for whatever it is that you've done in all of our lives, and I know it's unique to all of us. You took us from some place that we were to a new place, and we thank you for that, and we pray that it will make a practical difference in our life, that we will more than ever treat your word with the reverence that it deserves, so that it truly does become the measuring rod of our lives, the canon that we try to align our lives with. We pray for anyone who has not yet believed in you, anyone who doesn't yet have your Spirit in them, that today you would give them the grace to understand what you have done for them. And please, only you can do this. Welcome them into your family right now by giving them the gift of faith. In your name we pray.